Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege and the joy that it is to be in Thy presence today. A day in Thy courts is better than a thousand. And Father, we thank Thee that the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. We thank Thee for the mighty doctrines of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the great truths that have been handed down to us. And we pray that as we would consider yet again Thy precious truth, that Thou wouldst write it upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Grant to me and to all who hear the power of Thy Spirit both to proclaim and to pay attention to Thine own precious Word. Use Thy Word today and in coming days for Thy glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want this morning to continue our recent series of studies in the doctrines of grace. We have been speaking about these wonderful doctrines that are often given the name Calvinism, because this is the year of the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, and we looked at his life and some of the works that he was enabled by God to perform. But we've been looking at those doctrines that have been given his name, though, as we've pointed out over and over again, that is not something that John Calvin would probably have approved of. Because the doctrines of grace, known sometimes as the 5 points of Calvinism, are but the truth of God. They are the revealed teaching of Scripture. And being the truth of Scripture, we don't really need to attach any human being's name to them to give them any legitimacy. And we've been noting these wonderful doctrines in the Word of God: total depravity or total inability, unconditional election, particular redemption, sometimes called limited atonement, though it is limited only in its extent, but not at all limited in its power. And then, last time, irresistible grace or effectual calling. The last of the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, is the perseverance of the saints. That's the P in the tulip. We believe, as the Bible reveals it, in a salvation which is everlasting. The Bible knows of no other kind of salvation but salvation which is eternal, salvation which is forever. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ put it very plainly: "And I give unto them," that is, unto my sheep, "eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." John chapter 10, verse 28. Now, the doctrines of grace form one biblical system of truth. I do believe that the doctrines of grace are a bit like a chain. Each great doctrine is a link in that chain of belief, and each one depends upon the other. And so, if I accept one truth, I must, if I'm being logical and sensible, receive all of the others as well. Because if I deny one, then I destroy all of the others. Hence, though many will disagree with me, there is no such thing as 3 or 3.5 or 4 point Calvinism. There is no such thing. Because you cannot logically reject one of the doctrines of grace without rejecting them all. If you deny one, then you must deny and destroy the others. Now, Calvinism, so-called, is biblical. That's why I believe it to be true. I believe it because it's taught in the Bible. However, not only is it biblical, it is logical. It is a logical system of belief. And here, in a systematic form, is the scriptural truth of free and sovereign grace. This is what the Bible teaches us: "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I'm reading from Romans chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he goes on, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we need to recognize the fact that the men at the Synod of Dort, and those who have taught likewise ever since, what they were doing was putting into a small compass and in a systematic form the teaching of the Bible regarding God's free sovereign grace. Think about it. If man cannot save himself, and he can't, then God must save him. And if all are not saved, then God has not saved all. And if Christ has made satisfaction for sins, then it is for the sins of those who are to be saved. And if God intends to reveal this salvation in Christ to the hearts of those whom he chooses to save, then God is going to provide the means of effectually doing that. If, having ordained to save, died to save, and called to salvation those who could never save themselves, then God will preserve those saved ones unto eternal life to the glory of his own name. And so we have this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints. It is stated in so many different ways in Scripture. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, the Scripture says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There you have both what I would call the preservation of the saints and the perseverance of the saints. Because those in whom the Lord has begun a good work, he will continue to perform that work until that great day. If you look at another scripture, John 6:39, the Lord Jesus said, and this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The final perseverance of the saints is a precious truth. All who have been truly born of God will be saved eternally. The hymn writer said, and this shall I find, for such is his mind, he'll not be in heaven and leave me behind. Those that are truly the Lord's will be brought to glory. Now, as with all other Bible doctrines, this doctrine has been and still is the object of the devil's attack. Satan hates truth. That which brings comfort to the saints of God, and more importantly, brings great honor and glory to the Savior, is sure to be opposed by Satan. Doubtless, he is the author of that teaching which would allow those chosen of God, bought by the precious blood of Christ, and born of the Spirit of God, to eventually perish everlastingly. Now I contend for the doctrine which says that a true believer may, like Simon Peter, backslide and deny the Lord for a season. He may leave his first love, even as the church at Ephesus was accused of doing. He may, in the words of Galatians 6 verse 1, be overtaken in a fault. He may even for a time grieve the Spirit, and as a just man he may fall 7 times. But he will not be forsaken of his God. He will not lose his salvation, nor will he fall from grace and go to hell. Such a thing is impossible. For God's elect will most certainly be eternally saved. In our subordinate standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 17, it speaks of the perseverance of the saints. Let me read these sections. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. God's people will endure unto the end. The only salvation, I say, that the Bible speaks about is eternal salvation. The salvation of God's people is sure and certain, and so also is the work of sanctification within their souls. The perseverance of saints in holiness unto the end is the teaching of Scripture. Now I want to say certain things about the perseverance of the saints. And the first thing I want you to notice with me is concerning those eternally saved. The Bible teaches their preservation by the Savior. We've already quoted from Romans chapter 8. You will see that the closing words of that chapter contain Paul's great summation of this. For I am persuaded. Then he lists all of these different things. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's very clear, isn't it? There's no ambiguity here. It's absolutely clear those who are loved of God will be and are loved unto the end. Put it a different way, the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, concerning God's true people, that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The saints of God, in other words, are preserved by God. You will notice that our Lord Jesus speaks of them as being in his hand. The saints are in the Lord's hand. John chapter 10 actually speaks of a double security. Because in verse 28 the Savior says that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But then he follows that up with this. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then he says, I and my Father are one. They cannot be plucked out of Christ's hand. They cannot be removed from the Father's hand. They are preserved by God. Every one of God's believing people will be in heaven. It has been said there will be no empty seats in glory. If, as some teach, they are not preserved eternally, then there are certain things that must follow. Certain things must be true if they are not preserved unto eternity. And I think that these are very serious matters for us to think about. The implications of this hardly bear thinking about, but let's think about it. If it's true that many who are saved ultimately are lost, then God's purpose regarding his people must be defeated. Let me say that again. God's purpose regarding his people must be defeated if it's possible for some or even many of them to eventually be lost, having once been saved. So we must ask, what is the purpose of God concerning believers? If I might invoke the Westminster Standards again, and that's becoming less and less of a feature of our day, but that's a sad thing. In the Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, in answer number 20, well, I'll give you the question, then you'll know why the answer is the way it is. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Answer. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Now that's what the Catechism says. But that's only what the Bible says. The Bible tells us that God has a purpose concerning his people, and it is an eternal purpose. Look again at Romans chapter 8, these wonderful words of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And it's clear that that purpose is eternal, because it speaks of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. This is God's eternal purpose regarding his own. Now Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks of that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He says of the Lord, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has an eternal purpose of grace toward his people. And when he was rejoicing in the election of God's people at Thessalonica, Paul said to them, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Father chose his people in Christ. He gave his people to the Son. Just read John chapter 17. You'll see that that's a recurring theme all the way through there. Those that thou hast given me. He gave them to the Son. He sent the Son into the world, and the Son freely came into the world to effect their redemption from sin. And he sent forth the Holy Spirit to call those unto that salvation that he had provided. So the great purpose of God is to save his elect and to bring them to heaven. And if that purpose is not fulfilled, then God Almighty is defeated. And perish the thought. The purpose of God would be frustrated if even a single one of his chosen ones perished. If even one of God's people were to be snatched out of his hand, God's purpose regarding them would be defeated. But that is not God's purpose. God's purpose is to save them. God's purpose is to bring every one of them to glory. In fact, our Savior in John chapter 6 stated that explicitly. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Here's God's will. We hear a lot about man's will. Here's the Father's will. That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's the purpose of God. There's the purpose of the Father. But what is the purpose of Christ? What's the purpose of the Savior? Well, look at the context of what I just read. John 6, 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. So the will of Christ coincides, as you would expect, with the will of the Father. And this is the will of him that sent me, he said, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, his will perfectly accords with the Father's will. Again, we think of that illustration that the Lord Jesus gave of the hand. No man can pluck them out of my hand. No one will pluck them out of my Father's hand. The purpose of God regarding his people, what is it? It's to save them eternally. If they're not saved eternally, God's purpose regarding them must be defeated. But you will see that here is the purpose of our Lord's suffering. It is that he might give them eternal life. Look again at John chapter 10. We have those lovely words, one of the I ams of Christ, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says it again in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. That eternal life is given unto them on the basis of his giving his life for them. That's why they have eternal life. That is the purpose of his suffering. It is that he might bring them to glory. Hebrews 2 verse 9 makes that clear, that he will bring many sons to glory. Is the Lord Jesus going to suffer for their sins to give them eternal life? This is his purpose, and yet some of them will not ultimately receive it. But then there's the purpose of his supplication, as well as the purpose of his suffering. The purpose of Christ, I say, coincides with the purpose of the Father. And what is the purpose of our Lord's supplication? Look with me again at Romans chapter 8, verses that we read in the Bible reading. Verse 34, for instance, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. There's the Lord's death. Yea, rather that is risen again. There's the rising on the third day. Who is even at the right hand of God. There he is as our high priest in his session in glory. What is he doing? Who also maketh intercession for us. And it's in that context that he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Those for whom he died are those for whom he prays. Hebrews 7:25 records that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. The hymn writer is quite right when he says, wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. But he goes on to say, risen for me. There on the throne, he is risen for me. Saved to the uttermost, now I shall be, all because Jesus is risen for me. He's praying for us. That's our guarantee of preservation. He now appears in the presence of God for us. You know, when a believer in Christ passes from this scene of time, it is a sad thing for those that are left behind. Death is a difficult thing, even for Christians. And even in the knowledge that the person who is gone was an upstanding Christian with a fine Christian testimony, and there is that hope that we will see them again, it's still a painful thing. The Bible tells us about Abraham that when he brought Sarah to the tomb of Machpelah, that he mourned over her. The Bible tells us that when Stephen was stoned, the disciples came and got his body, and it said they made great lamentation over him. Even the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus wept. There is pain when a person leaves this scene of time, even when that person leaves a Christian testimony behind. But here's the thing. The sting of death is removed in the case of the believer, because the Bible says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, for they rest from their labours, and their works do follow them." And the Bible gives us the hope of everlasting life for believers. And John 17, verse 24, records the supplication of the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his people. Listen to these words carefully. "Father, I will." That is the will of Christ. "That they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." The promise of Jesus to the disciples in John 14 was this: "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So where Jesus is, he's going to have his people with him. And if I could say it reverently, our Savior will never be content until he has all his people with him. The head is in glory. Part of the body is yet upon the earth. But one day the head and the body, it's already joined spiritually. But in reality, they will be in the same place. That is what Christ prays for. And that's the guarantee of heaven for God's people. Are some of these for whom he prayed not going to be with him in the end? Even though this is his will. This is the purpose of his supplication. But then what about the purpose of God the Holy Spirit? We've talked about the purpose of the Father and of Christ. What about the Holy Ghost? Is it not the Spirit of God, the blessed Paraclete, who applies the work of Christ to men's hearts? Isn't he the one who calls sinners unto the possession and the enjoyment of salvation in Christ? We need the work of the Spirit. Without the work of the Spirit, we are lost. Without the work of the Spirit, we have no gospel to preach. We certainly don't have anyone to apply it. It is the Spirit that calls sinners to salvation. No man can call Jesus Lord but by the Holy Ghost. That's what the Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. The Spirit of God comes in to take up residence in the believer at salvation. He makes that believer's body his temple. And it's interesting when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, when he talked about the fact that their bodies were the temple of the Holy Ghost. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" There's two words that he could have used, hieron and naos in the Greek. The word that he chose was naos. It doesn't just refer to the temple and its outer precincts. It refers to the holiest place of all. Your body is the naos. Your body is the holy of holies, if you like, of the Holy Ghost which is in you. Should we not live then in holiness? He said, "Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're indwelt by the Spirit. Is it possible that one whom the Spirit has quickened to life will die? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the Word of God says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And I contend that that's nothing to do with water baptism. That is talking about regeneration there. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." One body. Do you think that having birthed them into the body, he's going to let them be amputated? He's going to allow them to be cut off from that body? No, such a thing would mean that the sacred Trinity was thwarted and frustrated in its purpose. The creature exerting greater power than the Creator. That would have to happen. God's purpose would have to be frustrated if a child of God could be lost eternally. But there's something else. For any child of God to be eternally lost, having once been saved, would mean that God's promises to his people must be denied. Not only God's purposes regarding his people being defeated, but God's promises to his people must be denied. And such a thought is blasphemous, that God could ever break his word, that the Lord could ever go back upon his word, that God could ever tell a lie. God is not a man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. And do we not have the words of our God in John chapter 10? We've read them again here today a couple of times. And I'll give unto them eternal life. Now, by definition, eternal life is eternal life. If the English language means anything, or more to the point, the Greek language from which it's taken, the word eternal means exactly that. It's eternal. It means it's never-ending. It is everlasting. And I give unto my sheep, he says, eternal life. And he backs that up with these words. And they shall never perish. As if that weren't enough to say that it's eternal life, he said, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In other words, Christ will never lose one of those who is in his possession. And think of these great promises. They're replete in Scripture. The Bible is filled with the promises of God, and every one of them are yea and amen in Christ. Think of John 5, verse 24. What comforting words are these? Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Not will have. Not quite possibly will obtain in the future. He says hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Words could not be clearer than that. Salvation is eternal. John 6:37, again the words of Christ in the days of his flesh. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It simply means under no circumstances. There is no possibility that he that comes to me will ever be cast out. What wonderful security, what wonderful peace there is for the one who is able to lay hold of that promise. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. There are no ifs and buts and ands and conditions. It's not hedged up with all sorts of qualifications. It's absolutely clear, isn't it? These are the words of the Lord Jesus to those that truly believe. Of course, you must be sure that you do truly believe. If you are a true child of God, some might want to take the comfort and suck the honey out of the promises without having the enjoyment of the eternal life to whom the promises belong. We must make our calling and election sure. But the Bible is clear. The Bible is absolutely unambiguous where the promises are concerned. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have another great promise. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Many years ago, a man said to me, chiding me gently when I talked about the Lord forgetting our sins, he said, well, you might say that, but I prefer to say what the Bible says. It doesn't say God forgets your sins. It says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I said, well, what's the difference? He said, well, if you forget something, there's a possibility that somewhere down the line you'll remember it again. But he said, God doesn't forget your sins. God puts them out of his mind. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So we might say, just to sing the song, they're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. But God is not forgetful. God will not remember the sins of his people that were laid upon Christ. What great comfort there is in that. In Hebrews 10 verse 17, we have this statement. Again, it's a reference to the same Old Testament scripture. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Will the Lord break his word? It is not possible, for God cannot lie. There are many other promises that I could bring to your attention today. But it's clear that the promises of God are true. The promises of God are given that we might be comforted by them. They are called, are they not, the exceeding great and precious promises. They're precious. That we can lay hold upon God's precious word and say, Lord, thou hast said it, and I believed. Someone said this, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. Someone answered, God said it, and that settles it, whether you believe it or not. What God has said, he will not go back on. How can he forget his word? How can he go back upon his word? Has he not told us in the scripture concerning his purpose, that purpose will stand? My purpose will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, I quoted it earlier. It won't hurt us to hear it again. Philippians 1 verse 6. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are, as believers, a work in progress to some degree. As far as our sanctification is concerned, as the hymn puts it, we're not what we shall be. We would be what we will be. And we're not yet what we shall be. And the Bible puts it even better than that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, it says, Behold, look, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is an ongoing work of sanctification in every true child of God, and we'll be coming to that in due course, when we're dealing not merely with the preservation of the saints, but with the perseverance of the saints. Because God's people are those who go on with God. God's people are those in whom the Spirit is yet working, bringing us more and more to be fashioned after the image of God's dear Son. The proverb puts it like this, The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That's talking about our sanctification. As we go on with God, every day we're getting nearer. Nearer, nearer every day. But we're not there yet. But I want to tell you, as far as God is concerned, in Christ his people are there. His people are there. Our salvation is as sure and certain as Christ is alive and Christ is in heaven. If you look with me finally at Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see that it speaks there of the position of God's people. It makes it absolutely clear that we who were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. There is the believer's identification with the Savior here in the purpose of God. By grace you are saved. Ephesians 2 verse 5. But look at verse 6. And hath raised us up together. So not only were we crucified with Christ, but we have been raised with Christ. And notice, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He has raised us up together. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are we today? We're here in this building under the sound of God's word. But if we're truly saved, if we're in Christ, we are already seated with him. We already enjoy what one old preacher called throne union with Christ. We are seated with him in heavenly places. That's a mystery. That's something that's very hard for us to get our heads around, how that can be. But in the purpose of God, it is so. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We are in Christ. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it is the purpose of God that forevermore we will be with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear that there was a time when we were without Christ. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning and that's where you're at. Ephesians 2 verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ. It means outside of Christ. There was a time when you were, he says, outside of Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And every believer in this room today who's a true child of God can say, that was my state. That's where I was. I was without Christ. I was without hope. I was without God in the world. But look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And now we have become, as the later part of that chapter tells us, no more strangers and foreigners, but we've become fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're in the family. We're in the family. And the Lord's not going to have any estranged members of his family in eternity. Every one of them will be in glory forever. And forever. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today. May we be comforted, if we're truly the Lord's, by this thought that Jesus is mine and I am his forever and forever.